Well, we trust that God is going to speak to us as we look into his word. So let's pray together for a moment now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak. There is no lack of you speaking. The problem is that we don't always listen. We confess that before you and ask this morning that by your spirit, you would help us to listen, not so much to the words that I might have to say, but the words that you have to say. As we begin to understand and put into practice your word through the Bible. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my eyesight's not quite so good as it used to be. Some of you will know I've got a daughter that works in Boots Opticians, and she occasionally tells me that I'm going to have to get varifocal lenses before too long. Well, I'm holding out for a little bit longer. I sometimes have to sort of stretch the glasses down a little bit, but it's still working. But in other ways, of course, with ever-improving technology these days, our ability to see things is much better than it used to be. So take the latest scanning devices, for example. With those, we are able to see much better inside maybe our own bodies, for example, in healthcare, and, of course, for security. We're able to see inside people's suitcases at airports. And I'm sure there's other examples as well where scanning and other devices show us things that we could never previously see. And then there's even weather forecasting. I think we have to admit that some of that's improved a bit in recent years. I mean, England's rugby match yesterday was called off on Wednesday because they could already see exactly when and where this awful typhoon was going to hit in Japan. Now, that wouldn't have been possible just a few years ago. But of course, none of this is comparable to what God can see. The massive contrast between God's ability to see things compared with the limited capacity that we as humans have to see is the big theme, really, of this passage in the Bible that we're looking at this morning. Perhaps the key sentence is in verse 7. In the middle of our passage, it says this: people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, of course, that doesn't mean the literal heart. I mean, through x-rays and whatever else, we're able to look into our own literal hearts these days. But this is talking about something else. God can see into our character. He can see into our minds. He knows our thoughts and our motives, our consciences even. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. In the Gospels, it says that Jesus could tell sometimes what people were thinking. He knew what was going on in their minds. Another part of the Bible says this about God from Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is spoken, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Now that's impressive, isn't it? I find that pretty scary, to be honest, at times. He knows me better than I know myself. When I want to, sadly, I can hide things from the people even closest from me. But God knows what's going on in my heart and in my mind. Nothing is hidden from him. It is a bit scary, but it's also incredibly comforting. When we're struggling with something, God knows about that. When we pray, we don't have to sort of put together carefully constructed sentences and speeches because God can just hear. He knows our groans and he loves us. Of course, it doesn't mean that he can overlook the bad stuff and the things that we so selfishly think and do. Some of those things that sometimes consume us. But it does mean that through Jesus, he is willing to forgive, and he patiently helps us to change. Well, the fact that God can see what we can't see is reassuring. If I knew now everything that's going to come in the coming days, if you knew now what was going to come in the coming week or coming year, I don't think we could cope with that. But God knows everything that's going to happen, and Jesus promised that he will be with us every step of the way. So when our trust is in Jesus, we can all have that confidence. And it's such a comfort. So that's the theme this morning. We're picking up the story of Samuel in Israel's history, where its first human king, King Samuel, had just been rejected by God. Now, Saul was the king that God had given to the people, but he was the kind of man that they had demanded because they failed to recognize that God himself was their king. Now, Saul's reign, it started with some promise. He had some pretty good days. At times, it looked like he was reasonably close to God. But as we've seen in recent weeks, and do pick it up on the website if you've not been able to be here for the last few weeks, Saul's reign went downhill pretty quickly. Chapter 13, for example, Saul at that point decided that he was God's priest when he clearly wasn't the priest. He was the king. Chapter 14, we saw a couple of weeks ago, Saul's army nearly starved because of a stupid oath that he made. And then last time in chapter 15, Saul shamelessly ignored God's command and just assumed that he could get away with it. Now, God's patience with Saul had finally run out. As we saw last week, Samuel was left to deliver the awful verdict. So chapter 15, if you've not got your the Bible still open, please do that back at just across the page in page 286, chapter 15, verse 26. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And of course, that's a warning, not just to Saul then. It's a warning to us, isn't it, not to reject the things that God says. His patience can never be taken for granted. So as we get into chapter 16, the first big message is this. Trust what God says, not what we can see. Trust what God says, not what we can see. Samuel was God's messenger at that time. He was the priest. He was the spiritual leader. He was the one through whom God spoke. Now, of course, we live in different days today. Hebrews 1, for example, tells us that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in various different times and ways. But in these days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's the Lord Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God speaks to us now today through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and of course, the Word of God, which is his Son. But then, of course, in those days, it was through Samuel. And Samuel, at this time, he's pretty upset. He's mourning for King Saul. Now that God has rejected Saul, Samuel's worried about what's going to happen next. What's going to happen to Israel? Will they just give up on God again? And if that happens, what's going to happen? Is God going to let his enemies come and attack again? Will they be defeated? Will they become slaves again? Samuel looks into the future as he can see it. And what he sees is not very good. He's really worried about what's coming. But of course, God can see something else. God sees, even in this situation, he sees hope. He says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I've rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king. There's a solution to this situation. And the Hebrew word here that's translated chosen at the end there, it literally means seen. God could see something that Samuel simply couldn't see. God didn't need Saul. God had a better plan. And of course, God could not only see the next king, but hundreds, thousands of years into the future, he could look and see the king that he was going to put in place for all of eternity, the Lord Jesus, the one who would reign forever. But let's get back to the passage. Samuel's listening to Saul, but he's still to God, but he's still pretty nervous about this. He says, if Saul hears about it, he will kill me. And he's absolutely right. This is a really dangerous situation that Samuel's getting himself into. And God does ask us to do difficult things at different times, things that could get us into trouble. Naming Jesus as our king isn't popular wherever we go. For many of the first Christians, of course, they were killed under the Roman Empire for saying that Jesus was their king and not Caesar. But this wasn't Samuel's time to die. This was going to be a secret mission, kind of under the cover of a worship service, it seems. And the lethal weapon, did you notice what the lethal weapon was? It's a cow. He says, take a heifer with you. Make sure that Jesse gets invited to the party, and I'll tell you what to do next. So the whole thing is a bit of a mystery. Samuel's got no idea really what's going on here, but God has got a plan. And what Samuel does, and what he's right to do here, is he just trusts God. God says, do this, and Samuel does it. How do we know that Samuel trusts God? It's because he obeys him. Sometimes we might think, now, do I really trust God? And it sometimes goes around in our minds, am I really one of God's children? Am I trusting him? Well, are you obeying him? Are you doing the things that God wants you to do? That's a pretty good sign. We should be living lives that please him if we trust him. We should be nailing our colours to the mast. We should be getting baptised. We should be doing what the Bible says, even when it doesn't really make a lot of sense to us. We should stand up for Jesus. We should be telling other people about him, even when we don't feel like it, or when we know that people might reject us. The journey of faith with Jesus is perhaps a little bit like getting on a bus that's marked heaven. We don't know what route it's going to take. We don't know how long it's going to take to get us there. But we'll do anything because the driver is Jesus. And he's a great driver. And of course, he's paid for the ticket. So if you're struggling, perhaps even today, to think, to actually do something that you know is what is right and what you should be doing, or maybe you're not doing, or struggling not to do something that you know you shouldn't be doing. Well, don't look around at other people and think, well, they're not doing very well either, so I'm probably okay. Look at Jesus, trust him, and obey him. But also remember Samuel, verse 4 here. Samuel did what the Lord said. Just a very simple sentence, but it just means so much. And it applies so much to us today. So Samuel went to Bethlehem, where the leaders, of course, were also worried. They were concerned about Samuel's presence, given what had just happened with Saul. But the cow in this situation seems to have helped them too. So they're ready to go. They've got this sacrifice about to be made. Jesse's sons are there. Jesse is there himself, of course, with his seven sons. And then Samuel gets this reminder, another reminder of God's vastly superior eyesight. Verse 6, Samuel, it says, saw Eliab, the eldest son. He was culturally the obvious choice to be the next king if it had to come from one of Jesse's family. And he says, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Surely this must be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And as followers of Jesus, of course, we all stray. We all make mistakes. We don't always get it right. But we should take encouragement from this. Samuel was pretty much like us too. Saul had been, years before, the people's choice. Because, as we've read in previous chapters, he was tall and because he was good looking. And of course, we discovered that God rejected Saul. Not for those reasons, of course, so don't get paranoid. He rejected Saul. Those were not the criteria for selecting the king. And Samuel here almost made the identical mistake, but thankfully God intervened. It's not this one, God says. Now the problem for Samuel is pretty much the problem that we all face. It wasn't so much that he kind of failed to see what God had seen. It's more that he couldn't see what God had seen. I mean, how could Samuel have known what was in Eliab's heart? He had no idea. And we simply cannot see the things that God can see. Because, of course, we're not God. And God, therefore, doesn't expect us to see things just like he does. He just asks that we trust him. We're not meant to be like God. That's not what he's asking us to be. He's asking us to trust him, to listen to his voice as we read the Bible and to do the things that he says. Now, Samuel did listen to God's voice. And as every one of Jesse's sons kind of walked past him, God says, nope, it's not that one. Next one comes across, nope, not that one either. But it's not that these men are bad in any way. It's not saying that there's anything wrong with them. It's just that they're not the one that God has seen. They're not the chosen one in this particular case. God's anointed king is not going to be one of these seven. Now you can see how Samuel's faith is being challenged here, isn't it? He's being tested. He's in danger here of looking pretty stupid. He's come along on God's mission confidently, or rather confident that God is going to speak through him, and yet he's been through this whole family of Jesse, and he's not there. Maybe he's thinking, should I have trusted God at this point? Perhaps I've got the wrong family. Is there another Jesse in Bethlehem? Well, thankfully, the obvious question does come to his mind, and he says, are these all the sons that you have? And of course, there is another one. There is the youngest one, the one that's deemed not even important enough to be at this gathering, the least likely, and he is tending the sheep. And as I see it here, I hope you see the same. It's just another reminder of the way in which the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came, points so clearly towards Jesus when he did come. He came from Bethlehem, didn't he? He grew up in obscurity. Nobody noticed him as he was growing up. He had no great heritage, really. He was, the Bible tells us, there was nothing special to look at. He called himself a shepherd. No one recognized Jesus as the king, or at least very few did. You can't miss the similarities. But then you get to verse 12 here in of our passage, and then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. What was God heard to say about 1,000 years later as Jesus himself was baptized? Well, this is what one of the eyewitnesses says. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is the one. This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Compare it again to verse 13 in our passage. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. The parallels are just so obvious, but the powerful presence of God's Spirit does not mean that life is just going to suddenly become serene and quiet for David. In fact, quite the opposite. It was many, many years later that David was recognized by anybody really as the rightful king. He wasn't enthroned for several decades later, and during that time he spent years with pretty much nothing. He was homeless. He was hunted. Again, of course, not unlike the Lord Jesus himself. Now, every follower of Jesus is promised God's Spirit, that it will come powerfully upon us. He helps us to trust God. He helps us to do what God says, but he never said it was going to be easy. Maybe you're here this morning considering your own commitment to God's King. Maybe you've never made any kind of commitment to him. Well, of course I would urge you to do it, but I can't promise it's going to be straightforward. If anything, it could make your life, it probably will make your life a whole lot harder. It was interesting, some of us were here on Wednesday evening when Jeremy Marshall was talking about finding peace in the face of death, really. He's got terminal cancer. And he used that analogy, didn't he, of getting to heaven was kind of like getting to the Seychelles. But you do have to go via Heathrow. That was the brilliant illustration that he used. That the process of getting to heaven, whether it's the actual death itself, or some of the difficulties and troubles that we have because we're Christians, is, of course, worth the hardship in order to get to that glory that he's promised us. Well, that's the first point. Trust what God says. Trust what God says about his king, not what we can see. The second point is this. Trust that God is at work even when we can't see it. Trust that God is at work even when we can't see it. Now, they say that chess masters can calculate up to 30 moves ahead. Well, in this second half of the chapter here, we get another glimpse of the way in which God has all his pieces kind of lined up in advance. The way that God's at work in our lives, of course, without us even having a clue of what's going on. Sometimes, of course, you can see a little bit when you begin to look back. And 20 years ago, I applied for a job in the city of London. It seemed a bit of a miracle at the time, I have to say. But they offered it to me, and I had no idea, though, that God had lined up a colleague in the office who was going to invite me along to a local church where I would hear the best news I've ever heard. Well, the writer of this book of Samuel has placed this little story, these few events here, at the end of chapter 16 to make exactly this point. Because we do have free will. We are responsible for our individual decisions every day, and yet somehow at the same time, God is orchestrating all of these different events from above in a way that we simply cannot understand and certainly cannot see at the time. Because the events here in the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 16 actually took place a little while later. The stuff that happens in chapter 17, the killing of the giant and everything, that happened before these events at the end of chapter 16. And we'll have a look at those events, of course, last week, all being well. But the writer has put this little bit earlier on in the story for a particular reason. Partly because we get this immediate contrast, don't we, between the Spirit of God coming powerfully upon David, whilst it seems to be departing from Saul, and we read that in verse 14. For Saul, it's replaced by what's called an evil spirit here from the Lord, which tormented Saul. Now, it's quite difficult to know exactly what this was and how it would compare to something that we might experience today. The word evil here, for example, has been translated elsewhere as harmful, and you can see that in the footnote to the NIV that we use. But there is no getting around the fact here that this evil spirit, this harmful spirit, this spirit of something not very nice is from God. It says quite clearly that it's from God. And I think given what we know about what's just happened to Saul, this is pretty obviously some kind of judgment against Saul because of his disobedience. And it happened to show Saul that there are consequences for going against God's commands. Now, in a similar way, not entirely, but it's true for us today. If we steal or if we kill, we can expect to be punished for those things. If we fail to love other people in the way that Jesus asks us to love them, then we'll end up with no friends. There are consequences for rejecting God's word. But it doesn't mean that God stops caring. He disciplines us, the Bible is very clear, because he loves us. And even in this situation, God still cares about Saul. And he sends someone to soothe his tormented spirit. But look at the way that he does it. It's just brilliant. It's almost like God is kind of showing off a bit here. You've got one of Saul's attendants who says, what you need is a bit of music. Let's find someone who can play the lyre, and then you'll feel a bit better. And it just so happens that another of Saul's servants knows this chap called David from Bethlehem, who just happens to be really good at playing the lyre. And of course, therefore, the two are brought together. The old king, the one that's been rejected, and God's chosen king. And neither, well, maybe David had a bit of an idea, but certainly Saul had no idea what was going on here. I was recently speaking to someone who'd read through the whole of one of the Gospels. And it was great to see them for the first time reading from God's Word and being just really excited and riveted by some of the things that they were seeing. And I took the opportunity to say, well, what do you think of Jesus having read through that Gospel? And they said, well, he comes across as pretty arrogant at times. And I said, I think that's a really good observation. Jesus did. He went around, didn't he, claiming to be someone great. He told the parents mourning the death of their child to stop crying. He walked on water when, did he really need to do that? He turned water into wine, and it says literally, to show his glory. Was Jesus showing off? No, he wasn't showing off, but he did want his disciples to know who he was. If anybody else tried doing any of those things, of course it's showing off because we simply can't do them, but Jesus could. And he wants us to know who he is. And God wants us to know who he is. God is the creator of the universe. He made everything, and every one of us, everything, is subject to his authority. He is always at work, though we can't see it. But he also wants us to know that he cares. He sent his anointed King David to minister to the needs of Saul, the rejected king. Verse 23 says, whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. God cares for every one of us. He has sent his anointed king, the Lord Jesus himself, to minister to our needs. When we invite Jesus into our lives, he brings peace. And that's the most soothing music you can imagine. John Newton understood something of this. I think we sung this song a little while ago. He wrote, this was the old converted slave trader, of course. He wrote Amazing Grace. And this is a few words from another song that he wrote. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Trust what God says, not what we can see. Trust that God is at work even when we can't see it. And of course, it does take a whole lot of humility to do that. It requires an acceptance of our own limitations. Put that picture up a bit too quickly. But I don't know if any of you saw Eliud Kipchoge yesterday. What he did was absolutely incredible. I mean, I've never run a marathon before. Some of you have run marathons. I think if I tried to run a marathon, I'd need 2 or 3 days. He did it in under 2 hours. Now, that deserves a certain amount of respect, I'd suggest. But we do need to correct one thing. Can you see that quote? At the top of the screen. This is a quote from him. He says, I believe that no human is limited. Now, I reckon that if you were to ask him, if he was completely honest, Eliud knows that that's not true. Of course, what he's trying to do, he's trying to encourage ambition. He's trying to encourage us to use what we have to greater effect. There are times when we must step up, when we must think bigger. The opposite kind of attitude always results in failure. But alongside that, we do need a certain realism. We are limited. We can only run so fast. We can only achieve so much. We can only see certain things. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, God doesn't ask us, as I said earlier, to see the things that he sees. That is impossible. We simply cannot do it. We are not God. But what he asked us to do is to trust him. He asked us to let us kind of take him, or let him rather take us by the hand and kind of lead us into what for us is an uncertain future with a certain end. But for him, of course, every step of the way is certain. So will we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not given up on us. We thank you that you have sent your chosen, your anointed King to die for us, to rise again, to be the one that we follow, to be the one who has saved us, to be our Lord and King for all eternity. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to serve him, to be one of your children. But Father, we do perhaps confess at times, perhaps many times, we fail to trust you. Though you are so obviously trustworthy, we still tend to rely on the things that we can see. And we forget that there is so much, the vast majority of events and life and the future, of course, is simply beyond our sight. Help us, we pray, to let you lead us, to simply trust you, just as Samuel did in this chapter, and to rely upon you. We thank you that as we do that, you are with us. You never leave us. You help us along the way, every step, to that assured destination. We thank you for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.